Okay, we are done with God and His character and being. We're going to look at God and His essence. And this is a technical area, if you will, turn to Isaiah 57. It's a technical area of study in that it is an important question to ask about, well, what is God in His essence? And we're going to touch on Trinitarianism and all of those kinds of things. But I thought we would start with an observation by Paul Tillich. Now, Paul Tillich was a professor of divinity at Harvard School of Divinity. And many of us would simply call him liberal. But he was trying to bridge a gap between liberalism and neo-orthodoxy back at the beginning of, or in the middle of the 20th century. And he made a statement, and what I'd like to do is to share with you sort of his statement, get your reaction to it, that we might all see the benefit of study of this area. Okay, so Paul Tillich made a statement. All right, you ready? Get your thinking caps on. Existence belongs to finite beings. Therefore, God does not exist. He just is. What do you think? Existence belongs to finite beings. Therefore, God does not exist. He just is. Paul Tillich said. Huh. Betsy. Okay. All right. And Betsy, could you say that a little louder? Right. Okay, they say things that don't make sense, right? Okay. So I had a friend, and he walks up to a college professor at some point, and it's after class, and he's asking questions. And so everybody's in a huddle around this college professor. And my friend says, let me ask you a question. Does the Holy Spirit continue to dispense grace as we need it, or when we become a believer, is all the grace dispensed that we will ever need? And the professor looked at him and said, that's a stupid question. Next question. Well, I think sometimes there's a good retort to college professors. That's a stupid statement. Do you have anything else for us? And this is sort of my point, is that how do we know who God is and what He's like? Okay. Mike says the Bible. Creation. All right. How much can we know about God from creation? Okay, we can say, all right, He's at least very powerful, right? He may be good, maybe not. Right? There's certainly, if morality is sort of built into creation, we can say that, well, there's a moral nature to God, but then we have this whole problem of evil. But really, I do think Immanuel Kant has something to say here. Immanuel Kant said, if there is a God, and He's supernatural by nature, right? And, of course, we misuse the word nature there, but it's God's way to be supernatural. Therefore, if we were to know Him, He would have to reveal Himself to us. He'd have to. The only problem is Kant got it wrong in that he believed that God had not revealed Himself. And interestingly enough, he was a professor of divinity as well. Isn't it interesting how many professors of divinity don't think you can know God? But my answer to them is always, well, what are you doing? Go do something else. Sell ice cream. Go. Okay. If there was no God, there would be no ice cream. Okay, so we come to this question of God and His transcendence or God and His immanence. And this is a really important particular area of study in Christian belief, and more specifically in theological belief. If we believe that God is He transcendent or is He immanent? And so we have to answer the question, what is transcendent and what is immanent? Anybody know off the top of their head? Immanent. Transcendent and immanent. Davey? Okay. Okay. Okay, not bad. You know, it's a little bit of a pedestrian explanation, but not a bad explanation. Yeah, we have to understand this is an important area because religions tend to view God through one lens or the other. Christianity seeks to view God through both, that God has a transcendent element and He is an immanent element. And so when we talk about transcendence, what we're saying is that God is distinct from creation, overarching overall, that He is powerful, that He is so insofar as Himself, much more beyond anything that is inside His creation, that there is a huge difference between us and God. And so we have some verses here, but I would like to look at a verse that actually explains both sides. So if you will, look at Isaiah 57. Now, part of your verses are there that we've looked at in the past week. So, of course, Isaiah 55, that's the old passage of my ways are not your ways. So far as the heavens are above, so I am beyond you. My thoughts are just not your thoughts, says God. But 57:15 says this, the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy. All right, what is that? Thus says the exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy. What is that? Okay, that is a statement as to God's transcendence. Notice what it says there. He is exalted over all. He is high. He lives forever. His name is holy. These are things that we do not have in common with God, in essence, that God is very much other. He's very much other. However, notice this. I dwell on a high and holy place. However, I also dwell with a contrite and lowly spirit in order to revive the spirit of the lowly, to revive the heart of the contrite. Okay, so if God is transcendent overall, overarching, out there, distinct from His creation, and over it beyond, beyond our comprehension, notice also there is an immanent quality. What's immanence, therefore? Notice that it says, I also dwell with the contrite, the lowly. What does he mean? I hear mumbles, but I can't hear. Go ahead. Us. So, God with us. Notice the way this is. Now, if you were to make a guess about Islam, how would you say that they present their God? What is the God of Islam? Super transcendent, actually, so much so that He is so different from His creation, so apart from it, that He doesn't care two straws about it. And so what we have in Islam is a God who is capricious, okay? If we were to look at Buddhism or Hinduism, which are closely related religions, I do want you to know that. Buddhism and Hinduism are closely related. Buddhism finds its roots in Hinduism. How is God in those two religions? Well, they don't say he's dead. They don't say he's dead. Okay, actually what we would say is super immanent, right? That God actually is within creation at points pantheistically so, and then at points as a part of the great life spirit, i.e. you begin to think of Star Wars at that point. notice these are two very opposite views. And I also want you to make sure you challenge when you hear it that people will often say, well, you know, all religions are basically the same. No. That they do not present God the same. They do not have a worldview that's the same. They certainly don't arrive at the same place. Parveen, you had a question.
What about Catholic
Church? Okay, now Parveen brings up a question here, which means that something that's been said sparked something within her. And I think it was a good logical thing. She said, well, what about Catholicism? You know, being an ex-Catholic, she's sitting in the room. Now, anybody want to make a guess as to why Parveen would ask that question?
Well, because they do. They put he's like the Christ on earth, the Catholic.
Okay. Yeah, the vicar of Christ. Right? Okay. Okay, now let me ask you a question. So, what's the Catholic view of God?
That there's only certain individuals that can have a relationship with Him. They have to be as, you know, holy or something like that.
Uh-huh.
To have a relationship with God Almighty.
Okay, yep. So, what would be the view of God then? Okay, yeah. Now, within Catholicism, I want you to understand, Catholicism at its root, you know, comes from the Bible. So the influence is from the Bible. However, with Catholicism, what you have are degrees of things. Rather than immanence and transcendence seeing as these two hands of God, rather you have a leaning, not an outright division the way you would see in Islam or Buddhism, but you have a leaning towards transcendence. The question is the Catholic leaning towards transcendence unbiblical? Well, many of us within the Protestant community would say, well, yeah, we do. We think they emphasize transcendence to the exclusion of immanence, and they get the picture of God wrong. And I would happen to agree with that. But part of that is a view of man, that actually the Catholic view of man is of a prevailing unworthiness, a wormness. And what I mean, like a worm, there's no difference between a worm and man. You know, there's sort of this real denigration of humanity to the exaltation of God, perhaps out of the biblical frame. I would tend to think that the Catholic view on transcendence is a little skewed. However, passages like this really bring both of these things into focus. And it's actually important. It actually is important. Our view of God dramatically and perhaps most accurately drives worship and theology and what you believe about how you can relate to God. Now, Paul Tillich, because he really viewed God as not really personal. God just exists. And God is this driving force that creates personality, although He is not personal, which to me seems like a logical violation. I go back to what Betsy said. I think Paul Tillich thought very much of the way he thought and thought he was just super smart and enjoyed saying things that on the face of them, I think a 5-year-old would say, well, that's just stupid. But 18-year-olds would go, man, that's deep. Pass me another doobie. So, it's Harvard Divinity School. I'm sure there's a fair amount of pot smoking going on. I'm telling you, folks, the theological world is as skewed and scattered and as broken as the philosophical world. It just is. It's just the way, I mean, honestly, if we're not dealing with anything real, I would go do something else. If I really didn't believe the Bible was true, I didn't believe that Christ had died on the cross, but it was just this passion play in which we see certain things about God, but God's not really there, I would go do something else. I'd go be a plumber or a forklift driver, something. Good night. The whole idea of staying in ministry when you don't believe in God just doesn't make any sense to me. But I told you before, there's actually a support group now. It's an online support group for pastors who don't no longer believe in God. But they want to stay in the ministry because they get paid to do it. So they have to sort of get themselves around the idea, well, I don't believe in God, but I'm trying to do some good out there. It's just, honestly. Huh? It probably is a 12-step program. But seems like everything's got 12 steps now. Saw a book of matches the other day, 12 steps towards lighting a match. So, all right. So, what you will often find in liberal theology, of which Paul Tillich, I put him squarely there, is one of two extremes. One is the idea of God as transcendent. And this is where Karl Barth really takes transcendence to the nth degree. Karl Barth, very important for you guys. And although, well, let me just ask, who here has read any Karl Barth where you're like, got to sit down and come to understand Karl Barth? All right, that's what I would think. However, Karl Barth, or Barth, was one of the most influential theologians around, well, previous to World War II. And what had happened is this, in the long, sad story of Christianity in the Western world, is that around the 1830s, there was introduced in the public stage. It had been around for a little while, but really within public discourse, there was strong discussion over whether Scripture was valid and reliable. Why would that be associated around the 1830s? Huh? Well, he was. I'm going back a little further now. Why would it be? Okay, yeah. Darwin wrote Origin of the Species. He was on his thing with the Beagle in the 1830s, and this book comes out. But also what had happened was that German higher criticism had been sort of fomenting and formulating for the previous decades, and by the 1830s it was in full-blown mode. And what higher criticism was saying was, you know what, the Bible is scientifically inaccurate, it is philosophically inaccurate, it is religiously inaccurate, it's archaeologically inaccurate, so the Bible is junk. Therefore, how do we rescue Christianity from the junk? And so, you know, you spend from 1850s up till 1900 trying to come to terms with, okay, the Bible's junk, what do we do now? Well, most people think logically. Well, if the Bible's junk, then Christianity's junk. Let's go do something else. However, a great many people who were, you know, religiously committed to society being good and shaped like it's always been shaped, and when given the options of guys like Friedrich Nietzsche, who are like, hey, God's dead, therefore there's no morality, let's go do whatever we will. People are really committed to keeping their culture. So, I can't believe in Christianity, but how I keep the culture of Christianity? Well, Karl Barth, he was a brand of theologian going, okay, I'm going to presuppose and I'm going to accept that the Bible's junk, but the Bible is still special. And therefore, the Holy Spirit's going to do something with the Bible. And so guys like Karl Barth were trying to recapture an appreciation of the Bible while accepting the premise that the Bible isn't true. So in that sense, Karl Barth, he's trying to keep Christianity together. And so he was sort of the inventor of neo-orthodoxy. And so what we see in guys like Karl Barth is, well, God is so transcendent that he is, quote unquote, wholly other, not holy with an H, holy with a W, wholly other. He has absolutely no connection to his creation at all. And therefore, even though the Bible is this broken, fallen, flawed book, God and his Holy Spirit can, in fact, inject a little bit of himself through an experience with Scripture. And we can come to religious knowledge that way. So it's sort of a supernaturalistic, sort of almost mystical religious experience based in God being this holy other, unconnected being, and that the Bible, although flawed, becomes an instrument whereby we can know some things about God. But that's really important. You got to understand what's fueling that is a view of God that's based in the idea that he is totally, irrevocably transcendent. He's overarching, overall, holy other, completely separate from his creation. And so guys like C.S. Lewis, who, if you guys ever read C.S. Lewis, there's good stuff there. There's good things in C.S. Lewis. But understand that C.S. Lewis was taught from the perspective of Karl Barth's school. So that, you know, his experience, you will oftentimes read some things in Lewis where you're like, wait, does this guy believe in scriptural inerrancy? Well, no. He believes that scripture is authoritative, but he doesn't believe that it's inerrant. That's just true. That's just C.S. Lewis, is who he is. Okay. But he's a really good guy, and he knew the Lord, and, you know, I have no doubt that he is in heaven. He just had a broken view. I always think, you know what? I could have straightened him out. That's how arrogant I am. All right, anyway. So, the other side of the coin is this. Okay, God is immanent. God is apart with his creation. He's with it. And so we pick up here, and actually the passage, we looked at Acts 17, where Paul is preaching at the Areopagus, and he says, God in whom we live and move and have our being. What I'd like to move on is rather Psalm 104. And if we could pick up there, this is actually a good sort of psalmic explanation. And we're going to get somewhere, I promise. We're actually going somewhere with this. 29 through 30. Okay. All right, so here. You hide your face and they are dismayed. You take away their spirit and they expire and return to their dust. You send forth your spirit and they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. And so God, he's talking here about God in his interaction with his creation. And so I would like to back up now to verse 24, but focusing on those things. O Lord, how many are your works? In the wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions. There is the sea, the great and the broad, in which are swarms without number, animals both small and great. There the ships move along, and Leviathan, which you have formed to sport in it. They all wait for you to give them their food in due season. You give to them, and they gather it up. You open your hand, and they are satisfied with good. Now back to where we started. You hide your face, and they are dismayed. You take away their spirit, and they expire and return to their dust. You send forth your spirit, and they are created. You renew the face of the ground. What's the psalmist saying? God is actively involved in his creation. What we have in a New Testament corollary to this is Colossians 1, where Christ is seen as the being which is holding creation together, that all things consist in him. Without the active participation of God, creation falls apart. Without its active sustaining work, creation can't exist. That's a biblical view of God in his immanence. That God is not just over there apart, but actually he is over there and apart. He's not a part of creation in that. He's not somehow, you know, inside the rocks and the trees, and that this contains some sort of divine spark, or you or I have some sort of God spark within us, but rather that God is a separate in being, but eminently involved with his creation. He's there in the sustaining and creative work. Without God, it all falls apart. As a result of that, you cannot arrive at, say, a deistic God. One of the issues, I brought this up last week, remember the problem of evil. The problem of evil is, if God is good and if God is powerful, why then is there evil in the world? Well, one of the solutions to that, or one of the proposed solutions to that, is deism, which says God is over there, he is the maker of the machine, but then he walks away from the machine to allow it to operate upon its own. Well, you can't arrive there biblically. You just can't. The biblical view of God is that he is other, he is apart from it, he is holy, he lives on high, that in essence he is in an unapproachable light. However, he's a God of dead sparrows and the hairs on your head. He's eminently involved in creation. This is a biblical view of God, which says that God is both eminent and transcendent in the same breath. And as we looked in that verse earlier, in the same verse. Folks, I'm going to tell you, this view of God, despite all the other things, which Christianity is vastly different from other religions, this view of God is unique in all religions. It is unique among all of them. Our view of God, the biblical view of God, that is unique. You will find cartoonish examples, say in Islam, where God is totally transcendent, or cartoonish examples in Buddhism or Hinduism where God is totally immanent, that actually the worship of anything is somehow the worship of the same thing, the worship of God. But Christianity holds these two thoughts in tandem. Now, can anybody guess as to why that's important, and where do we go from here? Why is it important that we hold transcendence and immanence together? Yeah? Okay. Right. Okay, so we have, it's very important, because we have a sovereign God who is God Almighty, God All-Powerful, God of plan and sovereign rule. However, he is also personal. Personal. I can actually know God. Folks, this is a huge statement. Because when you describe God overarching over all, the God who sits on his throne, and yet I can know him, those are two statements that strike the mind as incompatible, in fact even contradictory, but Scripture explains them both. Paul Tillich, remember back to Paul Tillich. Paul Tillich, towards the end of his life, okay, now remember, this is a guy who is an ordained minister, who teaches divinity at Harvard School of Divinity. Towards the end of his life, he said, I don't pray anymore. Can you imagine? Dr. Reverend Tillich, he doesn't pray anymore. Because in his worldview, what's the point? God's not personal. Notice two things. If you wind up with a God who is totally transcendent, he's not personal. If you wind up with a God who is totally immanent, God's not personal. It's only in a Christian explanation that you wind up with a God who's personal. Let me even put it this way. Why do Muslims pray? Okay, yeah. They pray five times a day, and it's not based in, I want a relationship to know God better. Now, you'll find some charismatic Muslims once in a while. There are charismatic Muslims. I've met a few of them, had interesting conversations with them. I always felt like maybe these were the guys who blew people up when I was talking to them, because they were very passionate about Allah. And I would always kind of walk away from the conversation going, I feel like I ought to frisk him. But Muslims pray so that God will not be angry with them. That's really why they pray. It's not so they know God better. It's not that they've been invited to come into the throne room of God, as Hebrews says, boldly come before the throne of grace. That's not what that's about. It's about avoiding a God who may be angry with them. Well, it makes sense why a Buddhist wouldn't necessarily pray. They just meditate because, well, God's just this force that's all around me. Actually, if you think about it, in the Buddhistic mindset, the individual human is actually a more evolved creature than God is. God's not personal. He's just some force out there. Well, I'm a real live personality. You know, that would make me a little higher, I think. And so we wind up with this thing. Christianity, it is very important. First of all, that we learn these two definitions, transcendence and immanence, but also that we understand them to the effect that it affects our theology. Guys, if God is immanent, ought we to be praying like crazy? Absolutely. If God is transcendent, ought we to be praying like crazy? Yeah, if both of those things are true. So I'm actually in a personal relationship with God. And think about that. When we witness to people, have you ever encountered a personal relationship with God? We say that, but do we really know what we're saying when we say that? That I can actually know God in the same way that I could know my wife or my best friend. That's what we're saying. That's what we're supposing. We're presupposing it. We're asserting it, that we can know God like that. That's a huge statement. It's also completely unique, in my experience, inside religion in this world. All right. So let's turn to Exodus, because this is sort of where we're going today. Exodus 20. Here we have the Ten Commandments. Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourselves an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven or above or on the earth or beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to the thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. All right, when seeing through the material we just walked through, what conclusions or what importance ought we to attach to Exodus 20, 1 through 4? Okay, all right. Donna, did you have something? You look very intense today, like you're about to say something. Okay, Scott. Okay, now Scott, why is that important? We've got to live. Okay, because God is both transcendent and immanent, notice something here. Notice what he's saying is, I am inviting you to have a relationship with me. However, there are rules on how to do that. In fact, what this passage says is, you are not allowed to initiate worship. Worship is prescribed by me, and it has to be through my methodology. Therefore, you are not allowed to create what you think I look like or to tell me who I am. You're not allowed. Isn't that amazing? God says, here's how you know me. I'm going to lay out rules, because here's the thing. I'm the transcendent one. You're just finite beings. You don't know anything. It's just one of the great things about Scripture. One of the great things about the Bible repeatedly tells human beings, you don't know anything, but I love you. You don't know the first thing about me, but I'm going to tell you some things about me. You have no idea how to worship me. In fact, all of your attempts at it are just poo. However, I'm going to teach you how to do it right. This is the message of Scripture over and over again. And so God says, here, I am the Lord who brought you out of Egypt. Now let's go back to that statement. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Transcendent or immanent? Ah, somebody says both. I am a God of power who's actually in charge of nations. And I identified you and I brought you out. Isn't that amazing? Doran, you are a filthy sinner beyond the reach of man. However, I brought you out of your sin. There's a statement there. I'm a God of power, but I'm also a God who loves. I'm a God of judgment, but I'm also a God of love. These two things work side by side. So God says, here's the deal. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You will not worship anything on your own. You will not tell me what I look like. You will not shape me as your artistic mind causes to bear. You will not do any of that stuff. And actually, this is one of those things that Isaiah picks up where he's speaking about the way idolatry works. He said it's the artistic side of man that creates an image of God. The problem is that it's flawed. And God says, you're not allowed to know me that way. You can't know me that way. You aren't allowed to just shape images and fall down and worship them. I'm going to tell you who I am the way I am. And so God, in his transcendence and immanence, those two things working together. Those two things working together. So we also have here in Romans 1 an allusion to that, where God is saying, because they suppressed the truth about me, because they were stubbornly turned over to evil, I released them to their depravity. And what's the first thing that happened when God released them to their depravity? Huh? They made idols. They exchanged the glory of God for the image of corruptible man, four-footed beast, and birds. That's what human beings do. When we lose an accurate picture of God, picture that is transcendent and immanent, we begin to turn to idolatry. This is why this question is important. It's also why we get the theology straight of who God is. And here's the thing. That's almost all we can say about it. Now remember, when we started this course, I said there are the things that we know for sure, the things that we sort of know, and the things that we're guessing about. Folks, I want to encourage you. Because if you look at the theology or the interrelationship between transcendence and immanence, people work up various models for it. The problem is that if you go beyond, really, statements that we've just covered and statements like it that are all over Scripture, you begin to make guesses about things, about how God's transcendence works with his immanence, that the Bible doesn't say. And folks, I can't imagine a better recipe for error and heresy than that. And I would just encourage you, don't go beyond the bounds of Scripture here. See, God's actually very careful to warn us to be very careful with how we treat his being. And God's explaining himself. This is what you can know. Here's what you can know. I am a God who's overarching over all. I am separate from my creation. Don't start thinking that somehow I'm a part of it or somehow there's this divine spark of me within rocks and trees. Don't think that way, because that will just lead you to idolatry. However, I want you to also know that I am with you and involved in your life to the degree that I know every time a sparrow falls to the ground, I'm the God of every head on your head, hair on your head. I'm also the God over every circumstance of your life. This is a huge thing for us to be aware of, a massive thing. I come across a health issue. Well, God's God there. He has plans concerning it. I'm dealing with this issue in my marriage. Well, God's God there. He has plans concerning it. I come across this issue where I want this job, or I want to leave this job, or what do I do with this job? Well, God's God there. And folks, if you side on one transcendence or immanence, you're just prone to all sorts of error. But these two thoughts have to be held in tandem. Now, next week, we sort of pick up with Trinitarianism, how God really presents himself, and we'll talk through some of that. But I did just want to touch on one thing today. Everybody turn over to John 8:23. It's also listed in your verses. And Jesus was saying to them, "You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, and I am not of this world. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins." What is striking about those two verses? Statements Jesus is making towards others. What's striking about it? There is a little condescension here where Jesus says, look, guys, first of all, understand I am not of this world. I don't belong here. We start to pick up on shades of Philippians 2 there, don't we? But I love you, and I'm actually doing a work towards your salvation. What else is also perhaps striking about this? Yes. Right, unless I do something. Right. Yeah, it is interesting that there is certainly an overtone of the deity of Christ here. Here's what I'd like to focus on, and perhaps it's fueled. My kids and I were having a conversation this week, and they just sort of brought up this idea. They said, you know, it is unbelievable to me that Jesus is God in the flesh. And this, the kids talking, they're just doing their kid talk thing, you know. You know, your kids talk, you know. And they're sitting there and they're saying, yeah, it's just unbelievable that there's Jesus who's God. And he goes into the temple and he's reading from the Bible. And she said, he's reading what he wrote as if somebody else wrote it. And they were just kind of awed by that. There's God sitting in the temple or in the synagogue, reading to his creation his words. They were just so freaked out about that, and nobody in the room recognized what was going on. And this is the thing. Here you have God in the flesh standing with his creation, making statements about himself, about his transcendence, while he's standing there like an ordinary, immanent human being. Let me say that again. There you have God making statements about his transcendence while he's standing there interacting with his creation as if he's an immanent human being. And these are transcendent statements. Guys, I know I'm standing here with you. But just so you know, don't start thinking that somehow because I'm in this kind of relationship with you that the other is not true. Just crazy. The only religion that holds those two ideas in tandem. And that's who Scripture says our God is. I know it's complicated, but aren't you somewhat comforted that God's so complicated and not that easy to figure out? I think it's neat. All right, questions or comments before we end? And I have a possibility of ending on time today. Questions, comments? All right, we'll pick up next week. Let me pray. Father God, we do thank you so much for your goodness to us. That you step out of heaven, that you condescend, that you reach down, and despite all your power, all your greatness, all of your beyondness, you aren't wholly other. You're other, but not wholly so. For you create us in your image. You interact with us as our Redeemer. You call us your children. And Father, there's a specialness of that. We have to have a whole view of you to even believe. Help us to believe that way and to hold such views. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. All right. See you, church.
Oh. Okay. Yeah. Back
on with the mic. All right.